with the start of a brand new year. I can imagine that your minds, like mine, go in a thousand different directions. Coming off of the celebration of the birth of Jesus, we start moving toward Easter. We start that trek. And we're thankful that it's not as painful for us as it was for Jesus when he was taking this trek. At the start of the year, what confronts you? What kind of person are you? How are you wired? When it comes close to like the end of the year, are you thinking like not just parties, oh, what am I going to do for New Year's? Who am I going to hang out with? Are you the type that sits there and thinks, okay, what am I going to accomplish this year? What's my list going to look like? What are my goals? How am I going to fit who I want to be into who I am now? How can I make some changes to be this new person in 2016? Are you that type of person? If you are, then probably like me, you've had this situation where you set a goal or you make a list, and whether it's the next day, whether it's the next hour, or whether it's the end of the year, you find that, oh, when I look back at that list, I didn't quite make it. I didn't quite check off all the things that I had planned. I didn't quite live out that New Year's resolution to go to the gym every week, every day of the week, every month. Every quarter, I didn't make it to the gym. You know, you just don't hit what you're planning on doing. It's interesting. Biblical writers had that as well. We're looking into the book of Jude. It has often been called the most important but the most overlooked epistle or letter in the New Testament. He had a plan. He had something that he wanted to accomplish. But he took a detour. He did something else. He wanted this, but what he knew was needed was this over here. We're going to get into that as we go through this series and what that's about. I've entitled today's message, What's Your Problem? Because Jude is one of those hard kind of letters. And yet, we cannot miss the hope that's present in that letter. We're going to start with the problem this week, but we're going to be moving on, and we're going to see the hope. We're going to see the resolution. We're going to see the solution that Jude gives. Now, as I'm thinking about expectations and not meeting those expectations, one of my favorite things to remember about Rebecca is when we first met and we first started hanging out, she was the type of person that said, hey, you know, what's important is you don't have expectations of certain people. Or any people, really. Because if you have expectations of people, they're going to let you down. And so my rule of thumb is I'm not going to expect certain things of people. I'm going to accept them as they are. I'm not going to have those expectations. Huh, it just occurred to me that that's kind of about the time we started going out. Anyway... lowered expectations, right? And then we wound up getting together, and she's been sharpening me ever since, and I hope that I have also been sharpening her as well. Jude wanted to write about common salvation. He wanted to write about, what we sang about this morning, beautiful. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. That repetition isn't just so that we can say the same thing. We can, you know, get the words down. But it bears repeating in our lives. Sometimes we forget, especially when we're suffering in our lives. Is God a good, good father? Yes, he is. It's who he is. It's who he is. No matter what you're facing, it's who he is. And when we're in Christ, man, sometimes when the world beats us down, we forget that. We forget that he's a good, good father. And we forget who we are in Christ, that we are loved. And so we have to remind ourselves over and over again, it's who we are. It's who we are. It's who we are. Remember who you are. And I love how God does the things that he does. I didn't know those songs, some of them, coming in here, and yet God orchestrates these things perfectly to put them together, because Jude is taking this letter, though it's something of a bitter pill to swallow, he's taking it and he's sharing it with the church, and he's reminding them who they are. They're needing to be reminded who God is. And so we see in today's passage that we're going to read shortly that Jude wanted to write about our common salvation. But sometimes our desires need to die for the greater need, for what God is trying to accomplish. Jude knew a little something about overcoming problems and problems and what you do with them. So let's turn to the book of Jude. It's right before the book of Revelation, so go to the very end of your Bible and then flip back a couple of pages. Jude, it's a very short letter. There's not even chapters, it's just verses, just one chapter. We're going to read out of the ESV. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And then if you skip down to verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Now Jude says much more in this letter. He fleshes out these things much more, and we're going to do that as this series goes on. But let's rest a little bit in that problem that Jude is confronting. And let's go to the Word, and let's look at what God, through His Holy Spirit, through the written Word, is teaching us. And if you would, just take a moment and pray with me. Father, we are in such desperate need of your grace and your mercy. We need you to guide us, to direct us. We are, every one of us, failures in different respects. And so we thank you that this life, that what we do here in worshiping you on Sunday mornings is not about us at all. It is about you. It is about your glory and your goodness. And may we be faithful to proclaim that and to defend that to the watching world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Jude, what's your problem? And why is it so important that it can't wait? Well, in the passage that we read this morning, Jude is showing us how the church that he is writing to, which is a letter that would be very much so, not like sending a holiday greeting card to some family that live, like my family lives in Texas. It's not like you send them a letter, you know, with a picture of you and your kids on it, and it just goes to them. These letters would have been circulated around to numerous churches. And so this letter is written to a church, but also the church, also numerous churches, to all people who call themselves followers of Jesus. And so he points out to us that the church is kind of a mixed bag. What we get are a couple of things. First, we get the called, right? That's what he says at the very beginning, to those who are called. This is who the letter is to. This means that you don't take this letter and go down to, let's say, the local pub, or you go down to the local atheist club meeting and you say, hey, this is for you. It's not. This letter is for those of us who are in Christ. That's who it's for. But there are other people in the church, and it's called the ungodly. And this is not the universal church, those who are following Christ, but this is the local church. So wherever we happen to gather, there is this mixture of people, those who are following Christ, those who are not following Christ. And that's as it should be. But the followers of Christ need to be shown what is following Christ about. The called are those who are beloved in God the Father. They are kept for Christ Jesus, who will come again. And then he says, certain people designed for condemnation, the ungodly. That word, ungodly, is a word that he uses over and over and over again. One major place is starting in verse 15. He uses ungodly, ungodliness, ungodly, ungodly, over and over and over again, making it very clear that there is a distinction. And so what is it that separates those who are in Christ from those who are considered ungodly? It's important to talk about those things first, because the last thing we want to do when we're talking about faith in Christ is saying that faith in Christ means you got to shape up. You got to shape up or ship out, you know, as the phrase goes. You got to fix this junk over here, and then God's going to accept you. No, actually, Scripture speaks the exact opposite. You cannot fix yourself and then come to Christ pure. We are not pure apart from Christ. And so we need Christ. We come to Christ dirty. Kids in here, any of you kids love to go outside, play in the snow, or, you know, when it's not cold, do you like to go play in the dirt, in the mud, digging in it? You find worms. You love to take those worms and show your mom as she runs shrieking away from you. Kids, you like doing that? What, was it just me? No, okay, I heard some yeses. Yeah, you love to do this. Oh, you get in there and you explore and you see things. We are dirty apart from Christ. We can't get ourselves all dirty and be dirty and then go and put on white clothes and have those clothes still be clean. My kids, when they eat chocolate, somehow, I don't know how, but when my kids eat chocolate, something happens in between this stage and this stage that has chocolate wrapped around their cheeks on some sides. Jace, one day this Christmas break, he had like a Joker smile. Like, it was creepy. I had to wipe that off. He had this Joker smile of chocolate just going off on both sides of the lips. And then we found some in his hair. I don't know how this happens. When I eat chocolate, that's not how it happens. But it's this picture of when we come to Christ, we are dirty. And it is Christ who cleans us, Christ who fixes us up. And this is the message of Jude, because he's pointing out that there's some people that aren't getting that order. They're either getting that, I gotta fix myself up before I can come to Christ, or they come to Christ and they're just like, woo, I'm good. Now I can live in whatever dirt and sin and disobedience and rebellion that I want to live in. And that's not how it works either. And so each thing that Jude addresses in this short book can be broken down into three categories. How are these ungodly people marked? First, by unbelief. Jude says they pervert God's grace. So God's grace is given to people, and yet these ungodly pervert the grace of God into sensuality, it says, and they deny their only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And so it's this picture of unbelief can actually be had by someone who's saying, you know, yeah, I follow Jesus. But they can actually be in their heart of hearts marked by unbelief because they deny the Lord they claim to follow in their actions. And so they're worldly people. So there's this unbelief. Second, there's a rebellion against authority. Jude puts it like this: they are devoid of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is not in them. The Spirit of God is not moving their actions. The Spirit of God is not directing them. And so there's a rebellion against the authority of God. And then last, sensual immorality. I love that we have that little insert in the bulletin today about the Conquer series. I encourage you to go talk to Al about that. Look into that. It's all about dealing with this sensuality, a sexuality in our daily lives that does not line up with what Scripture teaches us. The sensual immorality he describes as they follow their own ungodly passions. And so why is this a problem for Jude? You know, we could ask ourselves, Jude, what's your problem? Lighten up, man. You wanted to talk about our common salvation. Well, do that, because this is kind of a bummer, right? Well, he's speaking about this problem because it's not just his problem. It's our problem, and we need to own that. We need to own that this is our problem and it's not to be ignored. How do we do that? Well, we've got to trust God. We've got to trust God's words, what he says on the matter. And that means, firstly, we've got to know how to discern, know how to separate the fact from the fiction, what's true and what's error. This is something that you may have heard about earlier. There's a professor at Wheaton College, Laricia Hawkins, and Laricia was suspended until the spring because of some comments that she made. This professor, Wheaton College is a Christian evangelical college, and she decided that she wanted to show solidarity with other Muslim women by wearing the hijab, the head covering. And so this hit the news several weeks back. Just curious, has anyone heard of that? Seen anything about it? Okay, one person, okay, or two. So a couple of people saw about this. This professor wanted to wear a hijab to show solidarity with Muslim women who were suffering. And so she wanted to come alongside these women and show solidarity with them, that she was there with them in the midst of their struggle. And yet, there was something that she posted online that had the school looking into her a little bit more. And after looking into her, they decided to suspend her, even though she was a tenured professor. Now we see that there were some students, there were members of churches that came out and they were supporting her in protest. Hey, solidarity with people does not mean blasphemy. Blasphemy, what is that about? Well, for that, we need to go back to her post. There was an article that was written in the Chicago Tribune that covers some of this. It also led me to her Facebook page where I looked at the posts in context and what she wrote. And it fits very well with this idea of separating fact from fiction. She wrote, "I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book," she posted December 10th on Facebook. "And as Pope Francis stated last week, we worship the same God." Now, there's a couple of things wrong there. I have not fact-checked this, whether or not Pope Francis actually said that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. But if he did, well, then that's two people that are not walking in line with Scripture. And that's a problem. And what Jude did in his letter was that he was calling these things out. He said, it's not good enough to say, oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, and yet align yourself with someone who says something radically different about who Jesus is. We can't do that. I mean, we can. You know what I mean? We can do that. But if we are to be biblical, we must separate fact from fiction. We are called to do that. Now, is showing solidarity with Muslim women blasphemous? No, it's not. But is it blasphemous? Is it wrong? Is it an error to say that Muslims and Christians worship the same God? Well, if you know Scripture, yes, it is. We do not, because as followers of Jesus, we affirm what Scripture affirms, that Jesus is the God-man, that Jesus is the living Word, eternal, everlasting, becoming flesh, dying in our place, God in the flesh, our Savior and our Lord, the Son of God. So Christianity says that Jesus is God in the flesh. But Islam, if you've read the Quran, it says in a number of different places that Jesus is not God in the flesh. God doesn't have a son. And so we have to ask ourselves, in light of these, one saying Jesus is God in the flesh, and another saying Jesus is not God in the flesh, we must use wisdom to ask, are these things equal? Are we really saying the same thing? Are we truly worshiping the same God? Or is there something different going on here? Charles Spurgeon said, and this was hundreds of years back, Charles Spurgeon said, "The new views are not the old truth in a better dress, but deadly errors with which we can have no fellowship. I cannot endure false doctrine, however neatly it may be put before me. Would you have me eat poisoned meat because the dish is of the choicest ware?" The picture there is that we cannot take in poison. We cannot take in error and move it around, play around with it, fiddle around with it until it becomes truth. It is in error. Does Islam and Christianity serve the same God? No, it doesn't. And so we are to confront this error with the truth. And it's not about coming down on people and saying, oh my gosh, but it's about teaching. And that's what Jude's letter is about, teaching the church. This is what you're doing, but this is what God has called us to. This is what you're thinking and believing. But that's in your flesh, in your spirit. The truth of God belongs to God, and we align with God, or we're simply walking in our flesh. What does it look like then when it comes to aligning yourself with the truth? There's a girl from Texas, Texarkana, named Emily Satterfield, who came to a place where she had to confront her life. She had to look at God's word and her life, and she had to make a decision. Let's watch some of her journey.
I was always a really rebellious kid. I acted up at school, with family. I partied a lot. And when I was 15, I started dating girls. And continued to be in that lifestyle for the next 7 years. I had a lot of people speak out to me, but I ignored most of it. In April, some women that I work with started up a Bible study, and I work with my aunt, and she came to me and asked me if I would be a part of it. And I didn't want to make her have to tell them no. Her niece wasn't going to do it, and so I agreed to go. But told myself initially that the second someone said anything about my lifestyle, that I would leave and I would be done with it. I was at home reading our book, and it was talking about picking and choosing different religions, like different parts of it, and combining those and making it your religion. And it hit me that that's exactly what I was doing. First thing I did, like they were gonna change somehow, was search for the verses on homosexuality and where I could bend them before, and I did, arguing against people, making them sound less concrete. I couldn't. They were black and white, and I realized I was wrong for the first time about something big like that, and it kind of shook me. I knew that I was going to leave my room either a Christian, like a real surrendered Christian, or I was going to be an atheist that rejected the God of the Bible entirely. And I clung to him. I was scared. And I knew that he had died for me. Like, everything came together at one time. Like, this is what they were talking about. This is what they meant. This is why he had to die for me. This is how it affects me now. And I was grateful. I felt awful that for the first 22 years I'd acted like that. I felt awful that I'd ignored him and that I had made my own decisions. I acted like that and called myself a Christian while doing it. And he gave me mercy anyway. So that was it. I surrendered everything to him. So now I'm talking to as many people as I can, contacting friends, the ones that are still, you know, accepting phone calls. And I'm going to school to be a biblical counselor so I can help other people. He saved me for more than just me. I'm not going to waste any of that. So I'm going to let him get the most glory for it by talking to as many people as I can, because he is bigger and he is better than any sin, and he is enough.
Did you catch what she said there at the end? Christ is bigger than any sin, and he is enough. This is the picture of what transformation in Christ looks like. And we have to ask ourselves as church people, if you're sitting in here and you are a church people, if you are a follower of Christ, you have to ask yourself these questions. Because there may be non-church people in our fellowship right now. There may be people here right now who wouldn't consider themselves church people. And they may be looking at me and thinking, man, this guy's calling out my junk. How does he know? And they may be thinking, well, I'm not coming back next week. That's ridiculous. You know, someone's been searching me out. No. If God has laid something on your heart today, that's God, not me. We, if we are followers of Jesus in this room, we have to ask ourselves a question. If someone comes in here that we don't know, what's the marker? What's the line that's going to allow them to step in and to join us here? May be different for different people. Some of you may be sitting here, and I'm just going to start throwing things out there. Maybe for you, you're thinking, oh, I know this person. They're a drunkard. They're not allowed to come here and worship with me. What if a gay couple came here who was not a follower of Jesus? Would we love them enough to welcome them in here? Say, you can come here and worship with us without devolving into error and saying, you know, God's okay with that. Would we do the same thing with the drunkard? See, sometimes Christians can have a selective moral outrage. We have a problem with people over here. Well, they're drunkards because that's loud and messy, and I don't want to have to see that. They're gay. That's clear. I don't want to have to see that. But we'll be okay. And we'll tolerate gossip. We'll tolerate slander. We'll tolerate these things that have become respectable sins in our bodies. And that should drive us to our knees in repentance, in prayer. God is holy. And God is good, and he will accept our prayers of humility as we turn from that. Let us not come before others, and certainly not before the throne of grace, with a confidence holding on to our sins and our self-righteousness. Would we be okay with welcoming a gay couple coming in and love them enough to engage them in real life, not just for an hour here, but calling them up, hey, let's go get something to eat. Hey, we're having a game night. Come over, spend time with us. Would we have the strength to still speak the truth? Not looking for an opportunity. Hey, what are you eating there? Chips? You know what chips make me think of? How what you're doing is wrong. You know? Really? We don't have to do that to maintain the truth. Maintain the truth in love, in grace, in mercy. And hold people fast. Maybe your line looks differently. Oh, you know, I'm not okay with those people coming in. They're of a different race. They're of a different nationality. Oh, man. I know for a fact that they're Muslim. They can't come in here. Are we gonna set that barrier? Or are we going to allow them to come in and continue to speak the truth in love and welcome people and call them to the Spirit's work of transformation? Are we going to call them to the Christ who died for them? What's our line? Jude poses a problem to us this morning, and it's a problem that we still deal with today. It's the problem that God has called us out of our sins. While we were in the midst of our sins, he called us out of those sins so that we could walk in him and be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the power of the gospel in us. It's not the power of our flesh living out the gospel. It's the power of the gospel. It's the power of Christ living in us to transform us and turn us into the people that God has created us to be. And one day, what we're going to see, as the book of Revelation teaches, that one day, people of every tribe and tongue and nation, the kaleidoscope of colors of people of God who were called out of the darkness to walk in his marvelous light. What's your problem this morning? I pray that you, just like me, would not leave this morning holding on to whatever problem you're dealing with, but you would submit it to the Lord and trust that you would come into alignment with the Word of God. Have grace for yourself and grace for others, and walk in the mercy that God has called you to walk in Christ. As the students come forward again to lead us in a song of invitation, this is a time for you to do your heart work. I don't know about you guys, but I've loved having the youth here with us. I don't want any of you parents, to get feeling weird if your kid has a snarky moment, you know, that cool veneer of childlike calm dissipates and they yell something out. Don't worry about it, man. We are the church, and how are they going to learn, right? How are they going to learn if they are not with us? How are they going to learn the word? How are they going to learn to sit still? How are they going to learn to not yell out, "I want some pizza," right in the middle of prayer time, if they're not here with us? Let them enjoy worshiping with us. And guys, kids, sing out. If you can't read, just sing. Sing what's in your heart. Make melody to the Lord. Worship the Lord who loves you. Will you stand with us?